Titus. As I've been meditating and contemplating Titus, it just keeps on going and going and going. It's a small book. There's just so much information here. We're going to read the first four verses here, but I think we're only going to get to the first two today, time permitting. And it's kind of a refresher from last time. Last time we looked at a little bit on who Titus was and his relationship with Paul. We looked at the island of Crete and, you know, how big it was, what the terrain was, and that's where Zeus is from. There was Judaizers and false teachers, and so there was a Christian growth going on, but there wasn't any leaders. And the main reason this letter was written to Titus was really to give that authority to Titus as he's going to, you know, be set up for some oppositions to set up leaders for the churches there. So Paul assigns this heavy task to Titus. And again, I won't finish it because there's just so much here, but and as Ted heals, we'll continue on further on there. But starting in verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness and hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Which is a great beginning and a big, long salutation here. So, as we left off last time, the idea was that Paul was a slave to God and how all Christians really are a slave to God by purchased by the blood of Christ. And we are now slave to God, and we're not a slave to sin anymore. Okay? And we get that here when Paul in verse 1 says that he is a servant of God. But the second title Paul uses here is that he's an apostle. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. So not only is Paul saying that he's a slave to God, as Moses and Joshua and the prophets are, and so are the apostles, meaning that it just narrows down the nature of his slavery. In other words, he has been sent by God as his slave to perform the specific task of being a messenger of Jesus Christ. The word apostolos, which means messenger. When we hear the word apostle, we think of the title of the 12. It's an elevated term. But the term in itself is not elevated. If you have an employee who is new, let's say on the bottom of the totem pole, and you ask him to go give a message to the building across the street to some other employee, that employee becomes your apostle. Okay? It doesn't carry any more dignity than that. The dignity is in the authority of the one who sent the message, not on the messenger. So here, being a messenger of Jesus Christ, Paul, as a slave of Jesus, is a messenger of Jesus Christ. The task itself is not noble, but the authority is from the one who gave the task, who is Jesus. So Paul is not elevating himself when he calls himself an apostle. He is saying, I'm not coming in my own authority. It is not based on my credentials, but I am a slave to God, and God has sent me as a messenger of Jesus Christ. So it's a specific task. Would you think of the culture that Titus is facing in verse 12? It says that the Cretans are always liars. And verse 15 says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. These Cretans do not have a very good reputation. And it sounds like they are religious people in Crete, for they profess to know God, but they don't know Jesus, for they were defiled and unbelieving. They were impure. Their mind and conscience was defiled, and their works denied that they knew God. They were detestable, disobedient, worthless in their deeds. So Paul communicates to the Jews and the Gentiles by being a slave to God, like Moses, Joshua, and the prophets, and the authority of Jesus Christ with the saving gospel. So to the Jew and the Gentile, Paul covers his bases from where he gets his authority from. He is under divine mastery. He is committed totally and singularly to his master. Paul demonstrates his submission to Jesus from his very conversion in Acts 22:6. And in 22:6 it says, "As I was on my way," this is Paul speaking, "as I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, "What shall I do, Lord?" And the Lord said to me, 'Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by the hand of those who were with me and came into Damascus." And then you can sum it up in verse 21. It says, "And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" Paul really is a good role model for us. He's a good role for us because he submitted to Christ the Lord. And we could stop and ask ourselves, do we find ourselves under divine authority? Is that what controls and influences our life? Can you say, like Paul does in Acts 20:24, "But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Paul doesn't fulfill his own agenda, his own goals, personal accomplishments. He is subject to his master. And it is the master's message that motivates all that he does. It is his life and his joy. You can read Paul's dedication in 2 Timothy 4:17. "But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into the heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Paul's only goal was to keep on preaching what God wants him to preach. And the Lord will protect him as long as he is faithful and was under God's control till the end. Here again, we can ask the question, are we an effective witness? Are we under the authority? Are you a slave to God and a messenger of Jesus Christ? Now I know we are not in the same sense as Paul was. We are not an apostle with a capital A. We are not one of the 12. We do not see the resurrected Christ. But we can still ask the question, am I a slave to God and a messenger of Christ? Is it our commitment? Does it sustain our life? Then Paul gives his mission statement here in Titus. First one again. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then he states his mission. "For the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness and the hope of eternal life." Paul not only lived to do God's will and to do Jesus' requirements, but to fulfill a specific mission that was their will. The mission was told in three parts: for the faith of those chosen of God, for the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. And the third is for the hope of eternal life. The first one is that Paul was to evangelize the faith to the chosen by God. The second was for edification and the knowledge of truth, which produces godliness. And the third was for endurance, which the hope that it sustains the view of eternal life, that we might use the term encouragement. So evangelism, edification, encouragement. That is Paul's mission. And here again, this should be the mission of every preacher, every teacher, and every believer. We are here to bring the lost to Christ, to train the saved to godliness, and to encourage endurance unto eternal life. So here Paul is saying in verse 1, he's a slave to God and a messenger of Jesus Christ. Here is my mission for the faith of those chosen of God. What does that mean? I don't know what your position of predestination is, but the Bible, it's in the Bible, so you're going to have to wrestle with that. I'm not a theologian. I'm not going to explain every little detail to what that is, but you're going to have to wrestle with what that is, and it's all over Scripture. So I'm going to kind of go through some of the verses here, and it's here, right here. Part of it says, the context Paul is saying is that he is here to bring the elect to the point of saving faith. Paul's first mission is to bring the elect to the point of saving faith, for those chosen by God are the elect. Paul's job was a messenger for their faith. I have been sent to preach the truth so that they would have faith, which saves the elect. He was for the faith of those chosen by God. And that is what Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:10. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. I'll endure anything to get the elect saved. That is his purpose. I will give my life to see people saved. And Paul was committed to that life of evangelism. That phrase, those chosen of God, is also used in Romans 8:33, God's elect. It is often translated. It is also used in Colossians 3:12. That's the only other places it's used in the New Testament. But it is well known in the Old Testament. And again, it may be that any Jews hovering around the church there would identify immediately with that phrase, God's elect. Because in the Old Testament, it was a title for Israel. You find in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 2, Israel is designated as God's elect, the chosen of God. But now, there's a new group, a new church, chosen of God. And Paul's mission was to bring to those chosen of God saving faith through the preaching of the gospel. And the concept of being chosen is all through Scripture. If you recall, Jesus saying in John 15:6, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And this pattern is seen throughout the book of Acts. If you look at Acts 13, starting in verse 46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God is spoken to you first, since you repudiate it, and judge yourself unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us. I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as have been appointed to eternal life believed. Which is even in Romans 9:13-13, just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? There is no justice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? And then it goes on to say how the potter doesn't talk to the, or the pot doesn't talk to the potter. It's all about God's choice. And of course we have Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. And in Thessalonians 1:4, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. And then even Revelation says that the names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. We were chosen in Christ. Lord willing, and I'll take a little bit more time on that when the further we get into Titus, but that divine choice that God made in eternity past is activated in time by personal faith. So if you look at Titus 1 again, you can get what Paul is trying to say here. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. They are chosen by God, but Paul has been sent for the activation of their faith. And that is what we are all called to do. That is what our purpose is. That is the Great Commission, Matthew 28:18. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Why? Because God uses you and me as means of bringing the message that activates the faith to his elect. They can't be saved without personal faith. Romans 3 says, "Salvation is by faith." Ephesians 2:8-9, "For the grace you have been saved through faith, and that this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." And Paul knows what his mission is. It is to give the elect the opportunity to hear the saving gospel so they can believe and be redeemed. That is the purpose. That is his mission. Paul is an amazing man. A great example for us. He says he is a slave, a servant of God. "I have no personal agenda, no goals, no purpose, no plan for my life that is outside of the purpose and the will of God. And my servanthood is defined as a messenger on behalf of Jesus Christ, which means I speak the word of Christ, the message of Christ." That is who Paul is. That is why he lives. He is controlled by his commitment. And we can ask, are we? Are you? And he knew it is not his skill of speech, his cleverness that converted people. He knew it wasn't his uniqueness, his style, his depth, or his ability to reason or preach that converted people. He knew it was the simple gospel. When it hit the heart of the chosen, it brought conversion. And you can hear him say it in 1 Corinthians 2:2. It says, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." The message is simple. That is why you don't have to be a theologian. You don't have to go to seminary. Worry about the tough questions. Your ministry is simple. We try to complicate it with all these committees, these specialties, plans, etc. All you have to know is the gospel, and the elect will respond to it. It isn't a question of repackaging it, wrapping it up in entertainment, or having the best worship team or stained glass windows. The knowledge of the gospel brings forth faith and the power of the Holy Spirit in the life of those chosen. And this task is simple. There are God's elect all over the world. And I want to be an instrument where God can use me as means to bring them the message of Christ, so that it can activate saving faith. It really is a joy that God even uses us as a part of His plan, and a privilege and not a burden. Of course, there is joy seeing someone come to salvation, but there's even a greater joy of being a good and faithful servant of God and being useful for Him. The second thing Paul mentions is in verse 1, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of the faith of God's elect. And then it says, and their knowledge of truth which accords with godliness. It is the purpose of godliness that the knowledge of truth is brought. The Greek word is epignosis. You could break that down. Gnosis is the word for knowledge. And epignosis adds the preposition on the front of the word, which compounds the word, giving it an idea of which knowledge is deep knowledge, a thorough knowledge, a comprehensive knowledge, a full knowledge. And Paul has in mind the objective of bringing the clear, rich, experiential knowledge of divine truth to God, and he knows that it will produce godliness. That phrase, knowledge of truth, what does that mean? 2 Timothy 2:4 says, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth? Here that phrase, in its context, refers to saving knowledge. A knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which saves. He isn't talking about a theological doctrine, statement of faith. He isn't talking about all about what the Bible is talking about. He is talking about saving knowledge. The knowledge of truth begins then at salvation. Here in Timothy, it encompasses the knowledge of the gospel. In Timothy 2:25, correcting his opponents with gentleness, God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to knowledge of the truth. And here Paul says that Timothy is able to teach with patience and gentleness. But in the middle of the verse, 25, it says that God grants certain people repentance leading to the knowledge of truth. And if you go back to 1 Timothy 2:4, the knowledge of truth was linked to salvation. Here it is linked to repentance. In either case, it seems to be a gospel knowledge, the knowledge of gospel truth or saving faith. And if you go to 2 Timothy 3:7, we find that he is talking about unbelievers, false teachers, those who come in the last days and are in error. And it says of them, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Here it has a gospel theme. Or in other words, you can't be saved until you come to the knowledge of the truth of the gospel. That Jesus died and rose again, and then everything else is involved with that. But does it end there? Look again at Titus. Paul, the servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. Paul's job is to bring about the saving gospel to the faith, so faith could be produced in those that are elect, and then the knowledge of truth, which is for godliness. So the knowledge of truth starts with salvation, but it continues through sanctification. It produces godliness. So what does that mean? You have to know so you can believe. But that is not the end. That's just the beginning. Just look at Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Paul is saying here in different words what he says in Ephesians 4:11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Which is to say, to make them fully godlike and Christlike as they can be. And 2 Peter 3:8 says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Just look at Titus 3, verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Why? Because they don't produce godliness. They don't produce virtue. And back in chapter 2, verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Here, the implication is, if truth doesn't come along and instruct you to deny ungodly and worldly desires, because those are not truth. We are chosen to be holy. We are chosen to be blameless. We were chosen to become a chaste bride. And the evidence of our election is found in our justification. And the evidence of our justification is found in our sanctification. Saving faith is visibly manifest in holy conduct. Paul puts it to Timothy this way in 1 Timothy 6:3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teachings that accord with godliness, he is puffed up and conceited and understands nothing. If Timothy's teaching doesn't produce godliness, then it's not truth. And in 1 Thessalonians 4:7 it says, for God has not called us for impurity, but for holiness. God has called us with sanctification in view. And you can't forget 2 Peter 1:3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. And you can continue to read on in that, for it says that we might become partakers of divine nature, having escaped the corruption of this world. Salvation is an escape from ungodliness. It is an escape from the power of sin and the corruption of lust. Paul is saying that he is bringing to you the knowledge of truth so that there will be justification with an ongoing sanctification until the moment of glorification. And that is why Paul tells Timothy, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Or in other words, you must discipline yourself for godliness. Paul is saying that his mission is clear. Find the lost and bring them unto saving faith. Give them the deep knowledge of God's truth so that they may progress on the path towards godliness. And that is why Paul tells Timothy 4:2 says, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. With complete patience and teaching, preach the word. Prescribe the word, exhort the word, give attention to the word, read the word, explain the word, apply the word as he says, until I come. Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. And I think I'll stop there. Hopefully I'm not leaving you hanging. But we'll continue on the hope of eternal life next time, Lord willing.